ourselves in the Gospel according to Matthew. We return to chapter 18. And I'll read it in a minute. First, I'd like to have a prayer, and then I'll give you a little, just going to paint a little background to kind of weave together three things. It looks like the text, when you look at it, 7 through 14, kind of like traverses, almost looks like a different idea, but they're really connected, and we want to see that. So let us ask the Lord for his blessing. Father, we thank you again for your great glory, that we have a chance to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have a great chance to commune with the Most High God. We pray that you'd help us to see more clearly, and we ask that you might cause our minds and hearts to be knitted together in the unity of your Spirit. And we ask, Father, that you would open our eyes to complete and to obey thy commandments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. According to most theologians, the Gospel of Matthew has five discourses. A discourse is kind of like a teaching, an expanded teaching on a particular subject. For example, Matthew chapter 5 is the discourse of like the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 10 is the discourse on the commissioning of the 12 apostles. Matthew 13 is the discourse of the parables, the kingdom parables. They're grouped together and it's extended. That's what they mean by discourse. Chapter 18 here is the fourth discourse, which deals primarily with the church and discipline. And then there's the famous 24-25 chapter, the Olivet Discourse. But in this discourse, the fourth one, Jesus begins by stressing two necessary prerequisites for entrance into the kingdom of God. You'll remember in Matthew 18, we talked about it the last time I was here, 18:3. First, the prerequisite for entrance into the kingdom of God is the fact that Jesus said, one must be converted. And we said that while the basic tenet of conversion is absolutely necessary, faith and repentance is prerequisite. You can't get to heaven without being converted, without trusting Christ and faith in him and his finished work. That's a very important thing. And then secondly, Jesus reminded the disciples in the same chapter, in the same verse, unless you become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So those two prerequisites, he begins this kind of discourse, laying the foundation, two very important things. I like what Calvin says relating to this passage. I went back to reread it, and I just wrote a little thin one sentence of what he says related to verse 3, that is, unless you become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, the text, quote, should remind us that we ought to strive with each other who shall be the most submissive and modest. I thought that was interesting, just that little, in other words, he's saying the striving shouldn't be who's going to be great or preeminent, but you can strive, Calvin says, to who's going to be the most submissive and modest. And I thought that was pretty insightful. He's a young man when he writes those, Calvin, when he writes the Institutes. What is Jesus really talking about in the passage, verse number 3 in the previous passage? What's the subject matter? He states that two things must be true before you enter the kingdom of heaven. One, faith and repentance. You need to be converted. And two, you need to be humble. So Jesus strikes at the root of the problem, revealing exactly what it is that prevents this from happening. It's the kind of talk that disciples have been having among themselves, like who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So you have that dialogue, who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and you have Jesus, these two things that he inserts, Jesus, conversion and humility. And he hits the basis of that problem by stating that sin, the sin of pride is behind the original question, who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And this is why Jesus addresses sin with such veracity and even hyperbole, we're going to see. So let me read the text. It's Matthew chapter 18, verses 7 through 14. Matthew, the gospel of our Lord. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into fire of hell. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them is gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Thus the reading of God's holy word. So, linking together three truths. The first thing that he addresses, our Lord, is the avoiding sin. Matthew 18:7 would summarize that. Avoiding sin and temptation. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. So, he's talking about temptations, tempting someone to sin. That kind of gets back to the original issue, doesn't it? When you think of Satan and when you think of the Garden of Eden, you think of really the first idea of Satan tricking, deceiving, tempting Adam and Eve. So to sin presumes a standard to violate. You really can't sin in one sense if there's no standard. So it assumes that. And the standard is written on the heart. So there's no law until way after the patriarchs. You go through most of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the sons. There's no law. There's no written documentation. There's nothing. And yet we know that there's a standard of law. And we understand that you can still violate the law because it is written on the heart. And we know the traditional catechism question, what is sin? Any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We understand that. So this concept that he's addressing alongside the same overall view that the disciples were considering themselves and considering their own position, Jesus introduces, once again, he hits the bottom as close as you can get to the root itself, which is sin, which includes temptation, which includes the fact that that once the leaven is introduced into the lump, you can't separate it. And as we learned and heard on the Seder by Pastor, that is bread without the leaven, but you really, once the leaven's in there, it somehow lives and breathes and affects the whole thing. The significance of sin is something that can't be under or overestimated. I mean, it's just everywhere. It's in every the quantity and the depth of it and the breadth of it is overwhelming. The effects of it. So when they start talking about greatness and they start talking, this is the beginning of the church. It's the beginning of Christ forming his disciples, of setting straight some things that need to be straight, like the foundations. He's dealing with this idea of sin. And it's so important to deal with that he even says, if you have a problem with your eye, it has to be plucked out. And that's, again, a way of stressing the importance of temptation, of sin, of being a poor example, of misleading, that kind of thing. So I think just in a practical sense, Jesus is in telling in this discourse, he's using children, he's using this child, he's using and he's going to use the fact that he cares for children. He's going to use that whole piece to cement the foundation of the importance of violating God's command in ourselves, in our life, and as we reflect the Son of God in our own hearts, hating our own sin more and more, declaring war really against ourselves, as Paul would say, "I die daily." There's a real sense where we have to be aware of that, and that's what Jesus is teaching the disciples. That's what he wants them to understand. And so as you move in through the text, in verse number 10, for example, he's still in this idea of sin. And then he moves forward in verse 10. I'll reread. "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." So he's pulling forth this idea, because he has a child in his arms, you'll remember, and he's laying the foundation that true growth and purity and integrity of the believer is going to center around the mortification of sin, especially the thinking, especially in the area of pride, because really that's like one of the main foundations of sin. It's a lot of what we do goes back to that. And some people will take from verse number 10 the idea of a guardian angel, and there in some sense is we have in some way the fact that yes, God does use angels in the dealing with human behavior and dealing with protection at times. So whether it's the seraphim who surround his throne, or whether it's the cherubim who he set as sentinels in the Garden of Eden after man's kicked out, nonetheless he uses angelic beings for caring for children, and we're to be like children. So it really is not just little children. But he's painting the picture that we have a great host of things that he uses, but the primary responsibility is that we are like children in that way, and to be mindful of it. There's a lot about angels in the Bible. We're not really going to get into another topic in and of itself. But they're incorporeal, generally speaking, and they're not girl angels, you know, with wings. You don't see many male angels, but sometimes in the movies you might see, you know, a girl angel with wings. But angels really don't have wings, as could be probably said just broadly. Certain creatures do, but angelos, incorporeal spirit beings, don't have that kind. I told you, you know, that men and women are like angels. You know that, right? Men and women are like angels. We're like angels. Some theologians say, well, we're above the angels, and some theologians say, well, we're below the angels. But the idea is that, well, there's a lot of similarity between men and angels, right? Between men, women, and angels. We're like angels in a lot of ways. Like, we're always flying off the handle, you know? Or maybe in some ways, we're like angels in that we never have an earthly thing to wear. Oh, no. But the idea is that God has creatures that are really involved and active. We don't see it. But the world emphasizes that, but we don't. We do understand it and realize it. For you know, Scripture says, to which of the angels did he say, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? So the real focus is on Christ. But and we need to keep that focus, and that focus, living as if God is there, living as if not only that God is there, but God has his ministering angels, and that God is active in the life and the lives of his people. And whether we're doing something private or in public, the best test for spiritual integrity is that we live as if El Roi is there, the God who sees. He is the one who sees and the one whom we fear. And to walk in the fear of the Lord is to live in his presence daily. As you says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of his Holy One is understanding. So Jesus is setting a strong foundation. He's really correcting the deviation. They're deviating from the foundation, and that is that the Lord himself is, he desires us to follow him in humility. He wants us to be like children in a trustful and kind way, and of humbling ourselves and considering others more highly than ourselves. And also, as you think of it, and he brings this third point up, he says that he is the good shepherd. And so how does that relate? Well, let me read 12 and 13 once again. He says, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them is gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek that which is gone astray? So, and if he find it, he rejoices more for that sheep than for the 99. Even so, 14, is it not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish? So he's linking three things together. I think he's linked, the Lord Jesus is capturing something about the priority that all his disciples should have, namely followers of Christ and humble. And then he's using this idea of the importance of children in how they live and how they respond, and how important it is not to defile children by example, and even in our as children. Don't want to defile ourselves before the Lord. And then this third piece, he's saying in the first piece that every sheep is important. Especially here, he's talking about the ones who go astray. And it's easy to go astray for God's people. Mentally, emotionally, it's easy to find yourself not where you started. And I like this idea here that the good shepherd goes after the sheep. The Lord, the good shepherd, is going to look for us. Now, when we were young in Philadelphia, we played, I don't know how it ever got organized, but in the streets of Philadelphia, we played hide and seek. Maybe you played that game before. Now, I told you, I may have used that example before, but it was a fun game. I never liked to play it. And the reason why I never liked to play is because nobody would find me. And I didn't like it. I really felt like, you know, you're there for how long? In a half hour, everybody's gone home, I guess. So that whole idea of not being found is always in my mind, not being found. You're out there hiding under a bush, under a greasy... That's when they had carburetors, you know, that you change. You're under there and there's nobody there. It's quiet. Nobody's looking for you. And that's a spiritual thing, I think. To be one, you want to be found, and he finds us. And he doesn't stop searching for us. And we stray often. And I mean that Christians stray in their hearts and minds. Why do you think he's talking about leaven? Why do you think he's talking, or not leaven, but sin as it affects children and permeates and goes through every area and affects everything? And why do you think he's saying that, you know, you can have to cut your leg off or something? It's so important. He's saying this is vital. These little points are vital, and you don't want to move far from them. You want to stay right there. You don't want to move far away. And we find ourselves far away. I have a new favorite verse, by the way, as a result of the sermon. When it says here, 13, he rejoices more. Just think of that. We have now I'm using this word emotion. God has emotion, you know, in one sense, right? God has emotion. In theology, they call that anthropopentheticism. Maybe you never heard of that one. It's more than anthropomorphic. It has the idea of... So my new favorite verse is, you have to find it, if you can find it, Zephaniah. Hello, that is in the Bible. Not easy to find. It's one that you know when you find it, but it's my new favorite verse. I want you to see all the emotion in it. God's emotion. How's that? Zephaniah 3. What led me on to this verse, to see it again, is the sheep shepherd piece. And then I began to... And if you... This verse 17 needs a sermon in and of itself. But it's the God who feels. Here it is. Look at the word, the emotion here that the Lord is using to describe himself. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee. He's mighty. It's almost like a warrior. The word is for warrior. He will save. He will rejoice. See that word there? He will rejoice over thee with joy. Just picture a father or a mother, whichever, of the newborn baby or something close to that. And just picture their faces and picture the joy, right? He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. It's like you're in the bosom of the Father. He will joy over thee with singing. He's singing. You know, I'm singing to my puppy sometimes. I got my little puppy. Oh, you're a good little boy. And his tail's wagging. Something's going on. Oh, he's a good boy. And he said, but now the Lord, the picture is the Lord is over you. Just think of yourself as the shepherd is shepherding you, your soul, even though you don't deserve that. You don't deserve it, even though you are in, you got yourself into biting the rug and eating the corners. And you shouldn't do that. That is naughty. And you've been doing that, and I've been doing that sometimes. And yet, my love is unconditional for that baby. Not a dog, but for, you know, any baby too. It's just there, just like you understand it to be. And this is the love that the Lord is showing in this metaphor that he's using. He uses it there in Zephaniah, and it's here in Matthew 18 as I close down this section. So the good shepherd is, he's saying, these children and you are very important. He's saying that I'm going to look for you and continue to bring you back and search for you. And that I'm rejoicing over you. Like a father or a mother might rejoice over their little child. And Jesus is also saying, not one of you will perish. He's not going to just let you go down the drain. So in the final application, I think the shepherd calls us back to himself. And he says, the shepherd will in no wise despise you. We are called to stay close to the shepherd and close to the precepts that he's laid forth. They don't have to be real technical. It could be just, help me to be humble today, Lord, and to yield, to be yielded. Moses was a great man because he was yielded. Help me to stay close to the shepherd and not to stray. And let it start with me and my mind, not with somebody else. I'm not going to look at what the other sheep are doing. I'm not going to be, look at them. Look where they're grazing. Huh. Who said they can go over there? You know, we can't do that. We have to keep our eyes on the shepherd and say, Lord, shepherd me. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus teaching as he uses little children and brings them into his arms as he reminds us that you care for children. We are children as we are reminded that you seek after us and that you don't let us on our own and lead us astray, but you are faithful and kind, and you rejoice over us. You sing over us. And we praise thee, O Lord, for who you are to us, to your people. We pray your blessing upon us now as we go forth, as we continue this week. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.